Exodus chapter number 4, if you would please. And Jared, can you turn these down just a little bit more still? A little bit more. That's great. Good. Thank you very much. Kristen actually did it. That's good. Got a nice assistant up there, don't you, Jared? Exodus chapter 4. I've entitled the message tonight, An Argument with God. You understand when you do that, you're losing, right? Before you ever begin. But that's indeed what Moses was trying to do, arguing with God. And it's an interesting chapter as it unfolds. C.S. Lewis says, when you argue against him, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It's like cutting off the branch you're sitting on. It's a pretty interesting thought, for sure. As we open this chapter and Moses begins to interact with God, I believe that he asks some legitimate questions at the beginning of the chapter and then gets to where he's just like, okay, I've run out of legitimate questions. Now I'm going to come up with rather ridiculous excuses until God finally just kind of puts the hammer down, you know. And I think if we could just overview this chapter, it would be in this statement. You must realize that although the job may seem impossible, and that certainly was where Moses was, it was an impossible task. If God has called you to do it, then he's also equipped you to do it. And that's such an important thing to recognize. Moses is going to offer all these excuses. And it's never a fact of we're personally qualified apart from God, but if God has called you to do a job, then he's equipped you exactly what you need to do that job. And God makes that very evident to Moses in this chapter. He goes so far to say, you're worried about your mouth. Who created your mouth? Do you think I know whether or not your mouth is capable of saying what I need it to say? Let's look, starting out in verse 1 of chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Okay, so let's quickly review chapter 3. Moses has come. There is the burning bush. God's talking to him, told him who he was, what he wanted Moses to do, what would be the end result. You're going to leave Egypt. You're going to have a great spoil. And so now Moses gets down to the nitty-gritty, and he says to them, but wait a minute, God. They don't know who I am. They're not going to believe anything I have to say. And I think these are legitimate questions. So God, after 40 years, I'm supposed to walk back into these people and say, oh, by the way, I'm here to lead you, and we're going to leave this place. That was a pretty incredible statement, if you think about it. And so we see number one here, the analysis. Moses, I believe, is working through, if you will, the logistics of, okay, how is this going to happen? Someone has said that these three areas are three areas in which anyone can be a discouragement to a leader. One, they don't trust me. But they will not believe me. God, what do they know about me? Two, they don't listen to me. Lord, they're not going to hearken unto my voice. And three, he's really not God's man. He's really not God's man. The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Moses, who do you think you are to say that God's appeared unto you? Why couldn't he have appeared to anybody else here? Now, if that sounds familiar to you, that's because that eventually happens, doesn't it? There's a group of people that eventually is going to say to Moses, has God only spoken to you? Who do you think you are? By the way, when God appoints a leader, it's not a matter of who the leader thinks he is. It's a matter that that's a God-appointed position. And God demonstrates how he feels about that when we get to that. But we'll save that for another message down the road. As I said, these are genuine concerns on the part of Moses. But as you think about it, don't be part of the problem with those that you're under. Be part of the solution, not part of the problem. We see number two, the answer. in verses 2 through 9. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? Now, God's going to give him a series of things to really answer all three of these questions. What is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses did what most common sense people will do. He fled from before it. If you come up to me after the service and say, Pastor, I love snakes, just leave it, okay? Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Now, the first one would have been pretty simple. Throw it down. I can handle that. Taking it by the tail would have been something different. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of thy fathers, of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared to thee. He says, this is what's going to happen. I missed verse 4. No, I didn't. I got it. I'm confused here for a second. Put it in his hand. He says, this is a sign. They're going to believe that I am God. And I'm not just a God, but I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And the Lord said, furthermore, and let me give you some more unto him. Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous as snow. So it's advanced leprosy. It's not just starting. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into the bosom again. And he plucked it out of his bosom. Behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto the voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So God gives him three different signs. And let's just take a look at those quickly. First, we see the rod. This rod becomes a very, very, very important rod. It's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of miracles. One author said it was useful for support, for help, for advancement, for protection, for a token of an office. Many times that rod showed a token of an office. Another said, because snakes symbolize power and life of the Egyptians, God was declaring to Moses that he would be able to overcome the powers of Egypt. Moses, you don't have to worry about them. Look in chapter 4 and verse 20. It says, and Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took, what does he call this rod now? The rod of God in his hand. So this rod was no longer just a shepherd's staff that he had carried, and who knows how long he had this rod. We don't have any idea. But it was no longer just a simple rod that he would use in his normal duties. This rod held a special place, and we're going to see this take place many times. Matter of fact, from this rod is going to be all kinds of miracles come forth from it. One author said this, I love it. Poor as his outward appearance might be. Now, we don't know exactly what his outward appearance, but it's highly likely that we know he's lived there 40 years. It's highly likely they didn't have a Walmart close by. So when he walked in before Pharaoh, it's very likely that he looked like a shepherd. Rough. All those things. And here he walks into the court. That's not the way he left, by the way. He probably left wearing some of the best garments that could be purchased of that day. But poor as his outward appearance might be, he had in his hand the staff before which the pride of Pharaoh and all his might would have to bow. And that's true. That's true. So the rod, I think it's important for us to understand that God has all power at his disposal. God has all power at his disposal. And so, Moses, you don't have anything to worry about. I'm God. I've got this covered. And then he uses the plague of leprosy. It's, of course, a symbol of death. And it was prevalent in Egypt at this time and was considered incurable. No cure for it whatsoever. So when Moses would have pulled that out, it would have been quite the shock. We know later, as God pens the law that Moses writes for God eventually, that leprosy was a scourge. It meant you were an outcast of society. It was many times used as a punishment from God. They would have leprosy and so forth. So it became a really nasty thing, and it was for Egypt at this point. And I think there are just tons of things we could make as this. Of course, leprosy is a symbol of sin and so forth, but I think there's one significant thing, and that is God has man's health under his control. Moses, you're not going to have to worry about the health that may be a problem for you. God's got all that under control too. And then, of course, the blood that he uses. Blood is a symbol of redemption. God tells us that in the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is a foresight of what was going to happen later. He's going to turn the River Nile into blood. And remember what the Egyptians regarded this Nile. This Nile was the source of life. It was the source of productivity. It was a big deal. Dr. Ungart, I'm not sure I'm saying that right, but that's as close as I can get, says instead of life, he might make the river bring forth death. Instead of fruitfulness, corruption. So there were all kinds of things. Not only was Moses demonstrating the power of God and that God was over health, he could heal people and so forth, but he also had incredible power over Egypt. He attacked, if you will, the snake, which was a symbol of things that they needed, and the Nile, which was their life. Everything revolved around that. I've got this under control. God can take what anyone else worships and have power over it, and I'm grateful for that. So God has an answer for all of our arguments. The question is, will we submit to him? I think these were legitimate questions. I don't think these were questions of a defiance of, no, God, I'm not going to do it, but Lord, they don't know me, and what about this? It's kind of like when Mary says to the angel, but I know not a man. How can this be? That wasn't a defiant answer. That was a genuine question. How's this going to take place? But then we see, number 3, verse 10, the argument. I think now Moses moves from legitimate questions and he gets to a point. God's demonstrated plenty to him that he's in control. Verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since hast thou spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the deaf or dumb or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go. And I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. So now Moses, I believe, has gone from just simple, legitimate questions to, God, I'm not going to do this. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, Stephen makes this statement, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words. He was mighty in words. So this wasn't a matter of that, oh boy, Moses has really got a problem, a speech impediment, and boy, that's going to be difficult to stand in. That wasn't the issue at all. Moses could talk. He had plenty of ability to do that. He didn't want to do what God had told him to do. It is well to bear in mind that when we have the Lord with us, our very deficiencies and infirmities become an occasion for the display of his all-sufficient grace and perfect patience. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, and he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So are we making excuses for what God has clearly told us to do? Just making excuses. Well, I'm not this. Well, God, that you must mean that for someone else because I'm not. And God says, I think I've got all that under control. And we see verse 13, we see number 4, the anger. Verse 13, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Lord, who are you going to send to do this job? Because basically, I'm not doing it. This is not me. You got the wrong guy here. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. Oh, okay, fine, Moses. If you don't want to be the spokesman, your brother can speak. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. It's very interesting. It appears, and multiple writers said this, that before God has his meeting with Moses, he had already had a meeting with Aaron, and Aaron was already on his way. Pretty interesting. Verse 15, and thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. So he's like, okay, fine, you don't think you have a mouth? I'll give you a mouth. Aaron's coming to meet you. Any other excuses? One author says, probably he responded this way because he perceived that Moses was speaking more out of disobedience than out of fear. Psalms 7 and verse 11 says, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. In other words, he considered what Moses had done wickedness. I've told you to do something. I've offered all the reasons for your petty excuses, and now you just simply will not do what you've told to do. It is wicked not to do what God has told us to do. And the question is, are there commands that we refuse to obey? Just refuse to obey them. Let's look at verse 17, and we see the affirmation. The affirmation. Verse 17, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. It's multiple times now this rod has been mentioned, at least three. Rod of God in his hand. Verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Verse 23, and I say unto thee, let not my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now this is very interesting. We're not going to get into this right now. We will eventually get into this. Some people say, well, this story of Pharaoh is a great example of God's sovereignty and election. See, God already determined that Pharaoh was going to be rejecting God, and God hardened his heart and he didn't have any choice about it. When we get to that a little bit later on, we're going to see that Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart and then God hardened his heart. God's looking all the way through this whole battle. He already knows what's going to happen. He knows what Pharaoh is going to do, and he knows what his response is going to do, and he knows what ultimately is going to take for them to leave Egypt, and that is he's going to kill the firstborn. Now, God could have laid out for us all kinds of other things before he got to this point, but he just skips to the main things. Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened, and I'm going to kill his firstborn, and then you're going to be free. All the other nine plagues he doesn't say anything about. He doesn't talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh certainly does that before God ultimately hardens his. But I love the fact that God gives him assurance. When you go, I want you to use the signs. The men that are seeking you are already dead. Moses is already acting in obedience. And it is in that obedience that God gives him an affirmation of the call. I want you to think for a moment. Not trying to be spooky here, but you would think if you were Moses, let me say it this way. I don't know how you think. I know how I think. If I was Moses, there would be times when I'd get back to my tent and I would say, did I really see a bush that didn't burn? And was it really talking to me? And is that really what God said? I mean, did he really mean for me to pick up my family? You ever done that? It may not be that you're necessarily questioning. You're just wondering, did all that really happen that way? Moses begins to obey, tells his father-in-law, I've got to go. He packs up his family and he starts. And then God confirms to him, this is exactly what you're supposed to be doing. And I've taken care of all of it. I've paved the road, if you will, ahead of you. Everything's going to be fine. God also encourages Moses and predicts the outcome of the contest with Pharaoh, if you will. Full obedience allows God to confirm his will in our lives. And God does that. And again, are we fully obeying him? And then we see verse 6, number 6, and that's the adherence. Verse 24, and this is a really interesting passage of Scripture. It says, and it came to pass, by the way in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Okay, so God is meeting Moses and he's going to kill Moses. Now, there are a variety of opinions about what happened. Some believe that that it was a pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany, and that he was actually ready to strike him dead. Others believe that he had some kind of disease and it was very obvious he was not going to survive. We don't really know. That's really not the point of the story. The point of the story was he was going to get die because God said so. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. That's God let Moses go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Now this seems like, whoa, right in the middle of this story, you stick this wow story. And we don't have any background. We don't have any refusal by Zipporah to not circumcise her son. We don't have any of that. All of a sudden, we just get this little snippet. Sometimes the place intended for rest by us may turn out to be a place of trouble by God. You say, well, you know, this is kind of crazy. Moses probably didn't even know what God wanted. Number one, that's a pretty ridiculous argument because Zipporah obviously knew exactly what God wanted. She immediately obeyed once the life of her husband was at stake. And there's some details God doesn't fill in with us. But it appears that Zipporah was resisting the circumcision of her son, and God chose to punish the family by taking Moses' life. And so she complied with what God had told her to do, and God spared Moses' life. How do we know that Moses even knew about this? Well, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, the Bible says this, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old, and he goes on to describe all that. God will never judge us without clear warning ahead of time. God's not going to not tell you something to do and then punish you because you didn't do it. We don't totally have all the background, but it took this incident to cause Moses' wife to obey. It would be impossible for Moses, who was going to be known as the lawgiver, he was going to be known as the man who penned the details of the covenant that God had promised to Abraham and confirmed by circumcision. It would be impossible for Moses to be that key person without his own family conforming to what God clearly had told them to do. It would be impossible. And so on their trip to Egypt, God said, this detail has to be taken care of. I've told you what to do. Now you need to do it. By the way, we don't have to understand to obey. We don't have to understand to obey. We just need to obey. That's something that's happening, I think, generally in our world. Well, tell me why. And if I meet the satisfactory answer, then I obey. That's not how it works. God doesn't have to tell us why. God doesn't have to give an explanation. He's God. He just simply says, do it, and we're to do it. Adherence. But then we see, number 7, the audience, verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. Okay, now let's think for a moment. How long had it been since he'd seen Aaron? 40 years. 40 years since he had seen his brother. Pretty amazing. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. So basically, Moses retraces the steps of chapter 3 and 4. I've been a shepherd in this location all these years, and one day I was walking along, and there was this bush, and it poof started burning, but it didn't consume itself. And I went over, and I carried on this conversation with this bush, and I found out that it was actually God. And I used the I am God. Just imagine this conversation taking place. And then he says, this was an amazing conversation, and God's told me I'm supposed to come and deliver the people, and you're supposed to be my mouthpiece, and you're going to talk to the people, and all that kind of stuff. You don't believe me? Fine, watch this. I'll pick it back up. It's a story again. Watch this. See that? That's pretty cool, isn't it? Pick it back in. I'm not trying to be frivolous. I'm just saying, think about what was happening here. It's like, wow. These two guys are just meeting out there, and all this stuff's taking place, and now they're going to go back and have the children of Israel. By the way, there's a part of the story that unless there was some kind of traveling caravans back and forth that Moses doesn't know. He doesn't know how bad it's gotten in Egypt. He doesn't know how much the leaders of Israel have been praying for deliverance. He doesn't know that. Aaron gets to fill those details in. Aaron gets to say to him, and we're making some assumptions, but I don't think they're unfair assumptions to Scripture. Aaron gets to say, Moses, you're the answer to our prayer. We have been praying for years that God would send someone. You're the answer to that prayer. The people are going to love to see you. Verse 29, and Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So now Aaron gets to do these things. That'd been pretty cool. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, that they bowed their heads and worshiped. The messenger of God should ever remember whose message he bears. This wasn't Moses' message, this was God's message. We see three components in this passage of Scripture. First, we see the spoken word. God's word should be sufficient. But secondly, we see the signs. And interesting, throughout Scripture, Israelites always needed a sign. They needed a sign. Even when Jesus came on this earth, it was the Israelites who were begging for a sign. But what about this? What about this? And God gave them clear signs and they rejected it anyway. He even told them, if you will, the big one, 3 days, I'll rise again. Totally missed that one too. Do you need something other than God's word for you to believe? And then there was solace. They were comforted. It's a comfort to know that God is listening and will intervene. That's exactly what he's done. Now, it'll be a couple of weeks before we get back here, so let me just wet your whistle a little bit. By the way, next week, Pastor Rick Arrowood, who's going to be at the college, is preaching here. Just didn't want to miss that opportunity for you folks to interact with him some. And then we have our Thanksgiving service, so it'll be a couple of weeks. But when we get into the next chapter, chapter 5 ends very interestingly. It ends with Moses walking out. And again, this is my words. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but he's walking out and he's looking at God and saying, God, this is not working. This is not what I signed up for. Because you're not delivering them. They're actually getting worse. It's gotten far worse since I've come than when I wasn't here. God, what are you doing? God was working. And sometimes we want to see exactly what's happening and we want to see it now. Instead of saying, Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but I'm going to trust you. And by the way, it wasn't just a little thing. I mean, they were already working incredible hours. But now they're not going to provide the straw for them and they got to produce the same amount of bricks. And when they don't, the leaders of the people were being beaten. This was rough stuff. But that'll have to save for a couple weeks. Lord, thank you for your word. We need the reminders. I need the reminders that we just simply need to obey. And there's a lot we don't understand sometimes, but we just simply need to obey. All the strength we need, all the power we need, all the everything we need is at your disposal if we'll just trust you. And we thank you for that. In your name, amen.